we open God's Word now, we're going to consider the doctrine of election this afternoon from Belgic Confession, Article 16. I want to give sort of a survey of that doctrine from the book of Acts, and so I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9. And we'll read also from Acts chapter 13 and 18. First, Acts 9, beginning at verse 1 through the first half of verse 19. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." And we see an example of God's sovereign election in choosing Saul, a persecutor of the church, to make him an object of divine mercy. I invite you now to turn to Acts chapter 13. We're having seen in Acts 9 an example, a picture of God's sovereign mercy. Here we find a statement of God's sovereign election, especially in verse 48. We'll read beginning at verse 44. It says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." There in verse 48, Luke says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's about as clear a statement as there is on the doctrine of election. We'll turn finally to Acts chapter 18 and consider the encouragement of God's sovereign election in terms of our service to him. Acts chapter 18, read verses 1 through 11. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. All that we read in connection with Article 16 of our Belgic Confession on page 860 in the back of your hymnal, or 170 in the Forms and Prayers. Belgic Confession, Article 16, on the doctrine of election. It says, we believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be, as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. Congregation, it's been a couple of weeks, so I remind you of the context of where we are in the Belgic Confession. If you look in the article just before we read there, Articles 14 and 15 spoke of the fall into sin and how Adam's first sin and Adam's corruption has spread to all mankind, leaving us deserving of God's judgment. And as his sin has spread to us, what we call original sin, leaving us also unable to come to him. David speaks of that in Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, that there is no one who seeks after God. And Article 14 spoke of that as well, that because of that first sin, because of our inherited corruption, we cannot and will not come to God. And it's against that backdrop that Article 16 now speaks of the doctrine of election. In fact, it alludes to it towards the beginning of that article, where it says, all of Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of that first man, there it's calling to mind what we considered a few weeks ago. Against that backdrop, it says, God shows himself to be merciful and just in saving from this perdition those who in his unchangeable counsel he has elected and chosen in Christ by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works, leaving others in their ruin and fall into which they have plunged themselves. That's what we read in Article 16, and that's what we see throughout Scripture. If you're here this afternoon and you find this doctrine not very palatable, maybe you find yourself objecting to it a little bit. I was there once. One of the most helpful things that I found was just starting from Genesis all the way through the Bible and seeing how over and over and over it is God's electing grace calling. You look at the the sons of Noah, one and not the other. Abraham, as opposed to his brothers, Jacob and not Esau. What does God say to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7? It wasn't because you were so great, or because you were so large, or because you were so righteous that I chose you as a nation. It was because of his grace, his sovereign electing grace that we see all throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And here this afternoon, we see especially in the book of Acts. We want to consider first an example of God's sovereign election with Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, and then a statement of God's sovereign election in Acts chapter 13 after the preaching of that same Saul, and then finally, the encouragement of God's sovereign election given to Saul, or Paul, in Acts chapter 18 in order to move him to fervently proclaim that gospel. So first, Acts chapter 9, look at the example of God's sovereign election in Saul of Tarsus. Boys and girls, of course, remember this is not the first time that Saul comes up in the book of Acts. We don't meet him first in Acts chapter 9, but if you look back at Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, that deacon elected in Acts chapter 6, filled with the Spirit of God, who's stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. It tells us towards the end of Acts chapter 7 that those who cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, it says that they laid their garments at the feet of a man named Saul. This is suggesting that even at his young age, Saul is exercising some sort of supervisory role in this execution. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that he approved of it. He approved of the stoning of Stephen. And it goes on to say in Acts 8, verses 1 and following, that that very day after the death of Stephen, that a great persecution arose against the church, and that Saul was ravaging the church and entering into house after house in order that he might drag men and women off to commit them to prison. And as you heard in the passage we just read from Acts chapter 9, he's now seeking to expand his ministry of persecution all the way to Damascus, where it says that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Perhaps reminding us of another Saul from the Old Testament, who likewise hated God's anointed king and his disciples and breathed out threats of murder. Just as that Saul in the Old Testament, so this Saul here hates the Son of David. And that's why Christ, who is, we sang 448 before the service, union with thee, Christ, who so joins his church to his people, who unites us to himself and so identifies with us, that's why he says in Acts 9:4, why are you persecuting me? I am this Jesus whom you are persecuting. This Saul is the most unlikely candidate to become an object of God's mercy. And yet Christ says to Ananias, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the children of Israel. That's a language of election, chosen by Christ. Here in the conversion of Saul and in the commissioning of Saul for apostolic ministry, we see one of the most beautiful examples of sovereign predestining grace. Our confession says that it's by God's pure goodness without any consideration of our works. And so what better picture of that than in Saul, who was called in 1 Timothy 1:15 the foremost sinner, entirely undeserving of God's grace, but elected and chosen in Christ according to God's eternal and unchangeable counsel. What a beautiful picture of God's sovereign grace, a picture of divine election, which the book of Acts not only gives us a picture of, but as we move along to Acts chapter 13, also gives us a beautiful statement of. Whereas this same Saul is now going about preaching, Acts 13 in Antioch, it speaks of some, not others, but some being appointed to eternal life. I invite you to turn there, if you haven't already, as we move from this example of God's sovereign election to the statement of God's sovereign election given not by Saul, but after Saul's preaching. Luke gives us this sort of editorial comment, Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Of course, that's not all to whom Paul preached that day. Some of those who heard the gospel that day incited the people of the city to stir up persecution. Some of them, it says, contradicted Paul and reviled him while he preached. But others, appointed to eternal life, believed. This, beloved, is the doctrine of election. Out of God's pure goodness and mercy, according to the counsel of his will, he caused some, like Saul or like those in Antioch, to respond to the revelation of Christ in faith, and others not. One commentator says this verse, Acts 13:48, is as unqualified a statement of absolute predestination, the eternal purpose of God, as is found anywhere in the New Testament. God appointed these individuals to eternal life and caused them to respond to the gospel. Others he did not awaken to true faith, but the fault lies not in him. All of us lay, that the canons of Dort say, in a common state of misery, or Article 16, fallen into a state of ruin and perdition. And so none of us from that state have any claim on God's mercy. As we confess in the canons of Dort, God would have done no man an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse. But in his grace, he chose to save some. In fact, to magnify his mercy, but by there also being those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, those not appointed to eternal life. He's perfectly just in doing that, leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they have plunged themselves. God will let no man call him unjust for choosing to save some and not others, for no one deserves the mercy that he has shown us in Christ. And yet, of his pure goodness, he saves some, passing over others, but making some, like Saul, like you and me, the objects of his mercy, the trophies of sovereign grace, and God deserves all the praise for this. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 that we sang at the start of our service, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world to the praise of his glory." Romans 11, we'll sing it at the end of our service, where Paul, at the end of this long discussion of the doctrine of election, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is then led to exclaim at the end of it, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." The doctrine of election leads to worship because all credit is given to God. We were dead. We lay in our common misery. We, like Saul, had no claim on God's mercy, but he chose us in Christ. And so we do well to meditate and reflect on this doctrine that might lead us to adore God's mercy. Calvin said this doctrine builds us up soundly in the faith. It trains us in humility, and it lifts us up to admiration of the unbounded goodness of God towards us. The canons of Dort say it humbles us before God, it leads us to adore the fathomless depths of his mercy, and then it leads us to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved us. And so this doctrine is not, as some would say, an abstract theoretical doctrine to be avoided, but it is an immensely practical doctrine that leads us to worship. One that, as we think about our sermon from this morning, leads us to lay at the feet of Jesus and behold his beauty and marvel at his sovereign grace, the mercy and justice of God revealed in election. at his justly passing over some as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and choosing to save others appointed to eternal life by his pure goodness without any consideration of our works. We've done nothing to lead God to choose us in Christ, but he does. And so all praise goes to God alone. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me has cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign grace that called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. But God has given us eyes to see. He has opened our hearts. He has opened our eyes and caused the scales to fall off. He has caused us to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord because he appointed us before the foundation of the world to eternal life. And that, as it did for the hymn writer, should lead us to praise. And then not only to praise, but also to service. One of the objections to the doctrine of election, apart from the argument that it's not fair, which assumes that any of us deserve God's grace, which we don't, but one of the other main objections is that if this doctrine of election were true, then that would mean that we therefore shouldn't engage in any kind of evangelism or any kind of preaching because God has already ordained who it is that we'll believe. This is a gross misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. For the very same Paul who teaches in Ephesians 1 or Romans chapter 9 that this doctrine of election also gave his life for the preaching of the gospel. As Jesus told him in Acts chapter 9 to suffer for it, as we saw in Acts 13, and as we see in Acts chapter 18. I invite you to turn there now for our third point about the encouragement of God's sovereign election, not to sit on our hands and wait for God to act, but rather to pray and preach and labor for those appointed to eternal life to hear this gospel and believe. Notice in Acts 18 how as Paul goes to Corinth, there isn't any church there yet. But he begins laboring in the synagogues, reasoning every Sabbath, as trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks that the Christ is Jesus. What kind of reception did he get? It says that they opposed and reviled him, as they did in Acts 13. But in the midst of his suffering, the same Jesus who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus appears to him in a dream and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now think about it. The people to whom Christ refers here is not the existing church in Corinth, for there isn't one. But the people to whom he refers are his elect. And so what does it say that Paul does in response? It says that he stayed there for a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. He didn't reason to himself, well, Jesus has his elect in this city, and so I'll just go somewhere else. But he reasoned, Jesus has his elect in this city, therefore I'm going to preach the gospel. John Stott says this is one of the greatest of all encouragements to an evangelist. Knowing that God has called some leads Paul to preach. For the preaching of the word is the ordained means by which he's going to save them. Maybe you've heard a story. Charles Spurgeon, an Arminian, is reported to have said to him something along the lines of, if I thought that God had chosen a people, if I thought that this doctrine of election were true, then I would never preach. I would stop preaching if I thought that this doctrine of election that you're propounding were true. And Spurgeon responded to him, and he said, "Well, that's the very reason why I do preach. What would make you inactive is the mainspring of my earnestness, for if the Lord had not a people to be saved, then I should have little encouragement in my ministry." But in the words of Jesus to Paul in Acts 18, because Christ has chosen a people for himself in this city, Spurgeon said, "I preach." As this passage corrects a common objection of the doctrine of election, as well as a common misuse or abuse of it. There are those, we call them hyper-Calvinists, who twist this doctrine of election to absolve the church of any evangelistic responsibility. That is not how the doctrine functions for the apostle. It is rather his motivation. You've heard the story of William Carey. He wanted to bring the gospel to the other side of the world and found a missions society. An old man, apparently, older minister, apparently said to him, they're meeting at this minister's society, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." That older minister took the doctrine of election to excuse the church's inactivity. But Carey, who likewise was a Calvinist, thankfully didn't take the advice of that older minister and fall into a sort of hyper-Calvinistic way of thinking, but he went on to be the founder of the modern missions movement of the 19th century. He understood, like Paul, like Spurgeon, that election and evangelism are not at odds, but the one motivates the other. And so the canons of Dort, in defending and explaining this doctrine of election in Article 16, it doesn't take the doctrine of election to lead to a lazy approach to evangelism, but everywhere affirms, all throughout the canons, the importance of preaching. Canons 1-3, in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes at the time he wishes. And by this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without someone to preach to them? Canons 2:5 says that the promise of the gospel, that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but of eternal life, is to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and all peoples. Canons 3:8 says, God, in the preaching of the gospel, genuinely promises rest for the souls of those who come to him and believe this good news. So the doctrine of election compels mission rather than impedes it. To be encouraged this afternoon as we consider the doctrine of election to labor for the sake of souls whom Christ has appointed to eternal life. He has his people in this city and throughout this world. The means by which he will save them is through people bringing them the word. And so we give to that end. We pray to that end. We preach to that end. Like Mary in our passage this morning, sitting at the feet of Jesus in Acts chapter 9 or Acts 13 and 18 and hearing him teach us this doctrine about his mercy and justice in choosing some and passing over others. As we sit at his feet and hear him teach us of this, we let that warm our hearts and lead us to gratitude. And then we let it compel us and sustain us for service. This is not an abstract doctrine unrelated to the mission of the church, but is in many respects the bedrock of the mission of the church. Because he has chosen us in Christ, out of gratitude, we wish to serve him. And because we know that he has chosen others in Christ, we serve him in such a way that we trust that he will save others through our labors. Congregation, take this doctrine of election from Belgian Confession, Article 16, from the book of Acts. Let it humble you. Let it lead you to worship as you sit at the feet of Jesus and bask in his electing love. And then let it lead you to service, thankful for his electing love. Till all the elect are gathered in, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we adore your unsearchable judgments by which you have ordained from eternity past that some should be chosen and appointed for eternal life. Lord, we marvel at your grace that we are among those, that you, in your mercy, have sent those who have preached to us, and you have caused us to respond, not like those in Antioch or Corinth who rejected the gospel, but like Paul, that chief of sinners, to receive it as trophies of your grace. Father, we thank you for your electing love in Christ. We pray that you would humble us by it, you'd warm our hearts and lead us to fervent love and return to you who first so greatly loved us. and that having sat at your feet and basked in the glories of your electing love, that we would then rise from our knees and labor for the sake of the gospel, that those appointed for eternal life would hear and believe in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name.